Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite Me in. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased with the reading of His word. Martin of Tours lived in the 4th century. He was a Roman soldier and a Christian who ultimately became a bishop. One cold winter day, as he was entering a city, a beggar stopped him and asked for alms. Martin had no money, but the beggar was blue and shivering with cold, and Martin gave him what he had. He took off his soldier's coat, worn and frayed as it was. He cut it in two and gave half to the beggar. That night, he had a dream. In it, he saw the heavenly places and all the angels and Jesus in the midst of them. And Jesus was wearing half of a Roman soldier's cloak. One of the angels said to him, "Master, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus answered softly, "My servant Martin gave it to me." Is it really true that the things we do to others are also being done to Jesus? Our text teaches this clearly. How would it change our behavior if that fact was always in the forefront of our minds? Our text is not without challenges. It is a prophetic text about the future, and thus there will be some debate about the timing and the circumstances of the events. In Matthew's gospel, our text is the final teaching of our Lord before the events of the Passion, His crucifixion. And following our text, the next thing, the very next thing Jesus will tell His disciples is that He will be crucified in 2 days. So this text is of crucial importance, even if there is some debate about the timing and the sequencing of the events. What is important in this text is the substance of what it teaches, not the debatable aspects. However, I want to take a few moments to explain how this text has been interpreted by the church. There are two approaches of this text that are worthy of mention because they are the most widely accepted. The amillennial approach and the premillennial approach. The word millennium, as you know, refers to a 1,000-year period. And the study of the end times is called eschatology. And while that is not the main point of the sermon, it will be helpful to briefly introduce these views and why they are held. A lot of this centers around how one interprets Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, which reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that it would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and on them sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." A. Mill's view, the 1,000 years referred to in this passage as symbolic, figurative, in reference to the church age, where Jesus reigns on his throne from heaven and in the hearts of believers on earth. In short, we are in the millennium now, they would say. They would view Satan as being bound in the sense that the gospel is freely proclaimed in much of the world and the kingdom of God advances. And furthermore, they would note that in the present age, believers have victory in Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ, they would say, according to 1 John 3:8, appeared to destroy the work of the devil. Thus, the nations are no longer deceived by Satan. And moreover, Christ's victory over Satan was accomplished at the cross. And as Luke 10:18 reports, through the work of Christ and his disciples, Satan fell from heaven. A. Mills would add that the future promises made by God to Israel were forfeited by the killing of the Messiah, and thus will be fulfilled spiritually in the church instead of Israel. And furthermore, the nation that is currently referred to as Israel is merely an outgrowth of world politics and not spiritually related to the nation of Israel in the Bible. Amillennialism traces its roots to the writings of Origen and Augustine in the 3rd and 5th century. Premills, on the other hand, read this passage literally. After all, they say, if the scriptures don't mean what they say, they can be made to mean anything. They believe that Revelation 20 teaches a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In a time, as we read in Isaiah 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Furthermore, Premills would argue all prophecies fulfilled in the past have been fulfilled literally. We find clear examples of this in the life of Christ and in the events of history, so prophecies about the future must also be fulfilled literally. Moreover, in the church age, Peter tells us that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The rise of Islam and false religions is clear evidence that the nations are deceived. Thus, we cannot be in the millennium now. They would add that the promises God made to the Jews are irrevocable, as stated, and thus they must be fulfilled in the future time when they will come to faith in Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 11, quote, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written," unquote. So according to Paul, God still has a plan to save all Israel. Furthermore, the magnificent and large temple complex described in Ezekiel and many other prophecies could only find their fulfillment in the future 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And they must be fulfilled, for the God's word cannot be broken. Premillennialism traces its roots to the apostolic fathers, that is, the church leaders who knew the apostles in the second century. Yet while these individuals believed in a literal millennium, they would not have seen Israel as playing a part in the millennial age. That is a more modern interpretation. Now, whatever view you hold, amill or premill, we must be sure to practice humility and charity to our brothers and sisters in Christ, for this is a secondary issue. None of us possesses perfect understanding of the infinite. Therefore, we may stand before God one day only to be informed that we had a distorted view of His plan. That goes for the doctrine of the end times as well as the doctrine of salvation. The things that are not up for debate are found in our statement of faith, and we hold these in complete confidence. Beyond that, there is room for dialogue without creating factions in the church, which is carnal. Let's go to the specifics of our text. In the light of what I have said, how do amills and premills interpret this text? Amills believe in one general judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation. Amills see our text as referring to the great white throne judgment at the end of the age. They would see those as one and the same, described in Revelation 20:11. Thus, the purpose of this judgment is to determine who will be allowed to enter into the eternal kingdom. The basis for the judgment will be faith demonstrated by showing love for God's people. Premills believe also that this judgment is at the end of the Great Tribulation, but that it is the precursor to the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Most premills would say that the church was raptured, that is, removed from the earth before the Great Tribulation, and that it appeared at the judgment seat of Christ as described in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where the believer's judgment for works will occur. So this judgment spoken of by Jesus is for those who survived the Great Tribulation. The criterion for judgment will be faith demonstrated by the love shown for Jesus' brothers and sisters and others who come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation. Now, I have left out a lot of the logical and scriptural reasons why amills and premills arrive at these conclusions regarding this passage. But that is a brief overview of the topic. If you want to take an informed position on this matter, you need to spend a lot of time in the scriptures. In fact, it may just be that God has left this sufficiently vague so that we are forced into the scriptures to find the answers that we truly seek. God wants His children in the Word. Fortunately for the perplexed, the specifics of how the events of our text play out do not obscure the clear teaching of Jesus that is found in it. At the beginning of our text, Jesus reiterates the coming of the Son of Man. Now, as I have said before in referring to Himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is identifying Himself as the Son of Man we find in Daniel 7. Jesus is pointing you to Daniel 7, where His true identity is seen. Jesus is the individual that Daniel sees in his vision. Jesus is the one who is in the presence of the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, receiving an eternal kingdom from Him, over which His dominion will never end. Son of Man is a lofty and exalted title, as we said, and it is perfectly fitting in descriptive of who Jesus is. For He is like a Son of Man who took human form, but also the eternal Son of God, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. When Jesus comes, He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be arrayed before Him. And then judgment will take place. Now, here is an important question. Is Jesus teaching works-based salvation in this passage? Now, some might interpret this passage as teaching works-based salvation, and they would be completely wrong in doing so. For Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Moreover, the first thing Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark's gospel is, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And similarly, Paul says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So salvation is by faith, through grace. But in our sermon text, the fruits of faith and repentance are the deeds that those who truly believe will perform. The deeds that believers do in our text flow from the believer's understanding of what God has done for them. Offering hospitality to strangers, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, feeding the hungry are the deeds that flow from the faith and gratitude of the believer and are demonstrations of faith in the life of a believer, as we find in the book of James. Let's take a closer look at the imagery of our text, though. The nations are gathered before King Jesus, and he will separate the sheep and the goats. In ancient times, sheep and goats freely intermingled, and from a distance, it's difficult to discern which is which. To the ancients, sheep's wool made them more valuable than goats. The sheep were more valued than goats in ancient times because they provided a continuing supply of wool. Likewise, the sheep are more valued by the king. And who are the sheep upon whom the king will confer a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world? The sheep are those who, because of their faith in Christ, have offered hospitality to strangers, clothed the naked, given drink to the thirsty, and fed the hungry, visited the sick and prisoners. They are those who, by their faith, are moved to love. And in them, love overflows like a fountain which waters their surroundings, showering it with the love of God, the kind of love that Jesus exemplified, willingly sacrificing himself for those who did not know him and did not love him. Now the goats, they're very cute, but in this metaphor, they lack the things valued by the king. For they represent those individuals who have not demonstrated their faith by good deeds. They are unbelievers who have not lifted a finger to do anything to help the suffering brothers of Christ. And the consequences will be devastating. They have spurned God's advances. For as Paul writes in Romans 1, the existence of a creator is obvious, but they have suppressed the truth. They have not been hospitable to strangers. They have not clothed the naked. They have not sought to quench the thirst of the thirsty. And they have not fed the hungry. They have concerned themselves with themselves and their friends. Who doesn't seek to do good to those who love them? The challenge is to do good to those who do not love you. Then the love of Christ will flow in you. For that is precisely what Jesus did. He paid that final measure of devotion, his own life, for those who hated him and for those who were sinful in nature and who were his enemies. The context of our passage heightens the urgency of getting involved in meeting the simple human needs which are lacking, especially to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Recall that Matthew 24, just a chapter before our text, Jesus speaks of the events of the Great Tribulation. So this judgment scene has that in view and as background. In Revelation 13:17, which provides details of the Great Tribulation, we are told that there is a time coming when Christians will be greatly persecuted, when one will not be able to buy or sell unless he or she has taken the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead. In this context, it will be a death sentence to be a Christian who has not worshipped the beast and taken his mark. So too, in this context, the cost or risk involved in being caught in helping a brother or sister in Christ will be death. The sheep so loved by the king will have, in many cases, taken great risks to help their fellow believers. This text, my friends, calls for deep and critical self-evaluation. For the Christianity of the West has grown deeply complacent. I put myself first in line for this self-analysis. We have faith, for we regularly assemble here to worship God. But is our faith alive? In the men's Bible study, we have worked through the book of James, and I think it is safe to say that as a group, we have been convicted by that study. James says in chapter 2 of his book that even demons believe in God, but that is not going to get them into heaven. Saving faith produces works, which flow from an understanding of what Jesus has done for us. In the example he has set for us, James says that faith without works is useless. Chapter 2 of James, in fact, closes with this warning: for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works. Is the love Christ made manifest in your life by concern? Is the love of Christ manifest in your life by your concern for strangers, the less fortunate, those who lack proper food and clothing? I don't know about you, but I need to work on my sheep-like behavior. Now, Jesus has treatment of Christian in view in this passage, but considering that we cannot know who our brothers and sisters in Christ might be, surely we should be sheep to the world, exhibiting sheep-like behaviors of kindness and consideration for others. Surely we are taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan that everyone is our neighbor, worthy of our love and concern. We need to ask ourselves, would the world know us as sheep? Do our families recognize us as sheep? Do our co-workers recognize us as sheep? Do strangers recognize us as sheep? Another powerful message in our text is that whatever we do to others is equivalent to doing it to Jesus. In a time of persecution, as prophesied in the book of Revelation, it might be very costly to love others as Jesus has loved us. In those circumstances, fear might overtake our lives and cloud our judgment. Some years ago, Nikita Khrushchev was speaking before the Supreme Soviet and was severely critical of the late Premier Stalin, who was directly or indirectly responsible for 20 million deaths. While Khrushchev was speaking, someone from the audience sent up a note saying, "What are you doing? What were you doing when Stalin committed these atrocities?" Khrushchev shouted, "Who sent up that note?" Not a person stirred. "I'll give him 1 minute to stand," he said. Seconds ticked off, still no one moved. "All right, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing exactly what the writer of this note is doing. Exactly nothing. I was afraid to be counted." Fear can heighten our focus on self-preservation and make it difficult to make the right choices. We must never let fear govern our action when it comes to doing the right thing and what is just and what is kind. That is the example of our master, who knew the future yet willingly went to his death for us. Finally, the things valued by the world are not the things valued by our Lord. William Carey, who was the father of modern missions, served the Lord in India for many years, and he gradually became very concerned about the attitude of his son. Felix, the young man, had promised to become a missionary, but he reneged on his vows when he was appointed as ambassador to Burma by the Queen of England. Carey wrote to a friend asking for prayer for his son with these words: "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." We are called to serve the King. What the world considers lofty and admirable is often not what is valued by our God. Fortunately for us, God has sent us the perfect example of His Son. We must strive to get to know His Son by His Word, and in all things seek to pattern our actions after His. The love and concern that we show for others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, declare our love for the King and our faith in Him. I'm not big on poems, but I'm going to close with this. It's by an unknown author. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one could he choose? "Take me," cried the gold one. "I am shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, master, gold would be best." Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow, polished like glass. "Here, here," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view." "Look at me," called the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though I am fragile, I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy your house to abide." The master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved. It solidly stood. "You may use me, dear master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not bread." The master looked and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I was hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it mine. I need not a vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big mouth and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might." Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly. "There is work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you." Amen.